Our Old Testament lesson comes from Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. Hear now the word of our God. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, 'Come out,' to those who are in darkness, 'Appear.' They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, 'The place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in.' Then you will say in your heart, 'Who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come?' Thus says the Lord God, 'Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." This is the word of our God. In Isaiah 49, God promises to use His servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, but that's too small a thing. God has bigger plans. My salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. And this will all happen in the day of salvation. In a time of favor, I have answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. And Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 5 that now is the day of salvation because our Lord Jesus Christ is the servant who has been given as a covenant to the nations, which actually is then language that the book of Acts uses to speak of how the church is now a covenant that God gives to the nations. So this passage is applied not only to Jesus as the servant, but then also to the church as the servant, and that's partly why Paul will speak in the way that he does of what his ministry is, as he is servant of God for your sake, as servant of Christ Jesus. So that's all of this is coming together in our Lord Jesus Christ and what he is doing. Our New Testament lesson comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting in verse 11, hear now the word of our God. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance, and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is the word of our God. In Psalm 71, we heard competing voices trying to draw our attention. There are those who say, God has forsaken him. No one will save him. He's helpless. And it can be very easy to listen to those voices. After all, God forsook Jesus on the cross. And so oftentimes the words echo back in our minds, well, God forsook Jesus. If God forsook Jesus, surely he'll forsake me. But what happened to Jesus? Yes, my God, why have you forsaken me? But as we saw from Isaiah 49, that God promises he will not forsake the one that he loves. And Jesus was not forsaken because just a few minutes later, he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus entrusted himself to the Father. But that's where, when you're bearing the cross, when you're following Jesus, it can be very easy to forget the resurrection. Sometimes all you see is darkness. All you see are the trials and the afflictions. And at the beginning of chapter 5, Paul reminded us of the central dynamic of the Christian life. We walk by faith, by sight. By sight, what we see very often is darkness. What we see is affliction. By sight, we often feel and appear to be forsaken. But by faith, we see Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. By faith, we see that He has passed through affliction and suffering and death to glory. By faith, we declare the mighty deeds of God in Christ Jesus. Back in chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, Paul had said this, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge, and I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you." Now, here in chapter 5, Paul is circling back around to those same themes. He has just spoken of the day of the Lord Jesus and the judgment seat of Christ in verse 10. And now we hear again in verses 11 to 13 the language of conscience, of boasting in one another, as well as this contrast that Paul often uses between worldly ways of knowing and a godly way of knowing. In chapter 1, the subject of the conscience was Paul and his traveling presbytery. Our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience. But here, he now turns to your conscience, the you being plural. You, the hearers, are to hear what Paul and his traveling presbytery, Paul, Silas, Timothy, Titus, and others are saying. And Paul is saying that this pattern that we've been seeing throughout 2 Corinthians, from Christ to us to you, is worked out in the way we think and talk about the gospel. Paul has been saying that the messenger must embody the message. The messenger is not the message. Jesus is the message. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel is the message. But the preacher, the elders, must embody the message. We, the preachers, comfort you, the hearers, with the same comfort with which we, the preachers, have been comforted, so that you, the hearers, might be comforted in the midst of your afflictions. And just as Christ passed through affliction to glory, so Paul says that this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. And so Paul says in verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Now, why does Paul say, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord"? He actually hasn't been talking about the fear of the Lord in so many words. But if you think about the themes that he's been using, they summarize neatly what the fear of the Lord is all about. Walking by faith, making it our aim to please God. Proverbs 9 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." When you fear God, you make it your aim to please Him. When you fear man, you make it your aim to please man. I mean, really, if you think about it, whoever you are seeking to please is the one that you fear. Whose voice matters to you? Whose approval do you seek? If you think about it, the themes of fear, judgment, and pleasing are all bound up together. When you're a student, you are very aware of Judgment Day, otherwise known as final exams or your dissertation defense. And so you fear the outcome of Judgment Day, and you make it your aim to please your teacher. I mean, that's the common experience of most students. And just because you graduate doesn't mean you outgrow this. Because for those of you who are beyond school, you face exactly the same pressures when it comes to if you've got a major project due, if there's a change in who management is, all of a sudden you've got a new set of criteria you have to meet. And so naturally, a performance review, a major project, these things can provoke fear that results in a hearty desire to seek to please because you fear judgment day, whatever that judgment might be. Now, in Ephesians 6, Paul urges slaves to obey their earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And interestingly, Paul says to masters, do the same thing. It's no different for the master than for the slave. Both managers and employees should not be people pleasers, but should seek to serve the Lord Christ. We make it our aim to please God. Because Paul wants us to think not in terms of those judgment days on earth, those exams, those performance reviews, those moments, but rather than making that the center of your focus. Whom do you fear? Whose voice matters? If we are always living with judgment day in view, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil, verse 10. That's where, because Paul thinks that way, therefore he says, we make it our aim to please him. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, because we make it our aim to please him, because that's where we have been reoriented by the gospel of Jesus, therefore, we make it our aim to please him. What drives us is not the deadline, is not our boss, is not our teacher. It's the Lord Jesus. What motivates you is your desire to please Christ. His judgment is the one that matters to you. And that's why Paul says, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known to also to your conscience. Paul is not worried about what the Corinthians think of him. Sure, he wants them to think rightly of him, but what controls us is not what others think of us. What controls us is the love of Christ. Verse 14. What we are is known to God. His judgment is the judgment that matters. Now, Paul says, I hope it is known also to your conscience. It would be a good thing for you, Corinthians, to know who we, Paul and his fellow ministers, are. And Paul has been straightforward and open, so they have no excuse for not knowing. But Paul wants them to recognize that what matters is not what others think of you. If Paul and his fellow ministers are embodying the message, then their outward actions and their patterns of life and ministry bear witness to and manifest the truth, and Paul hopes that the Corinthians will be spiritually discerning enough to recognize it. And so Paul returns to the theme of commending ourselves in verses 12 to 13. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Back in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul had introduced the theme of letters of recommendation, saying that it would be absurd for Silas and Timothy and himself to need a letter of recommendation to them or from them, because the Corinthians themselves were the letter of recommendation. The church in Corinth was a testimony to their labors in the Lord. And so Paul comes back to this theme in order to show the Corinthians how the fear of the Lord works its way out in the life of the church. If we walk by faith, not by sight, if we make it our aim to please God, since we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, then we are not controlled by what other people think of us. And that means that Paul is not controlled by what the Corinthians think of him. At which point, people start asking questions. Then why is Paul writing 2 Corinthians? Why does he keep bringing up this theme of, we're not commending ourselves, when it sure sounds like they're commending themselves? If Paul and Silas don't care what the Corinthians think of them, why are they writing this letter? Paul seems to be going to great lengths to persuade the Corinthians to think better of them. Indeed, Paul even says, we want you to boast about us. Why? Well, there's a problem. There are people in Corinth who are boasting in outward appearances. They think that what matters is a big outward show. And Paul says that what matters is what's in the heart. What matters is what God says about you. What we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. So the reason why Paul is putting all this in writing is so that the Corinthians will have extensive evidence to back up their conscience. When you hear people boasting in their big outward show, Paul says to use 2 Corinthians as your argument about what matters. Because what matters is sharing in the sufferings of Christ that we might also share in His glory. Outward appearance can be deceiving. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And so Paul's purpose for this self-recommendation is to offer an answer to those who have been openly critical of his ministry and to show that there's a different pattern of ministry than the one that the people who want the outward show are seeing. And his answer is simple. Look at the evidence. Does our life and teaching reflect the life and teaching of Jesus? Do we boast in superficial matters? Do we focus on numbers, on ability, on status? Or do we do whatever we do for God and for the church? And he realizes that some might think he's a little nuts for doing this. He even anticipates the criticism in verse 13. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Paul, aren't you a little crazy for... Seriously, you sound like you're bragging right now. Now, I should point out that the words used in verse 13, the word for beside ourselves and the word for being in your right mind, are used in the rhetorical manuals of Paul's day to refer to sort of an improper rhetorical style and a proper one. If you're beside yourself, that means that you are basically, you're kind of going all over the place and you're not, you're literally beside yourself. There's two of you and you're not communicating very well. And it's kind of the over-the-top rhetorical style. But then in the right mind is the one who is working hard to connect with his hearers. And so Paul says, okay, if we seem a little crazy sometimes, that's because everything we do is for God. And so it's going to look a little crazy for people who focus on the outward appearance. But if we're in our right mind, it is for you because we want to communicate effectively to you. Alright, so if we're supposed to fear God, if we make it our aim to please Him, if we walk by faith, not by sight, how do you do that? How do you focus on what is in the heart rather than outward appearances? Well, this is the central point in verses 14 to 17. And really, it all hinges on the beginning of verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ is what drives us. Now, in Greek, just like in English, the phrase love of Christ could mean two things. It could mean Christ's love for me, or it could mean my love for Christ. I mean, in English, if I said that I'm controlled by the love of broccoli, none of you would think that broccoli was doing anything in this. It would be my love for broccoli that's driving things. But in Greek, like in English, when you say the love of Christ, there's a personal agent there. Broccoli is not a personal agent, therefore that tends to be it's referring to your love for broccoli. But when you say the love of Christ, this is generally referring to Christ's love for us. The love of Christ for us controls us. Now, some have pointed out that Paul very regularly seems to use this sort of construction in a way that could go either way. And so, in fact, some have even talked about the comprehensive genitive, where maybe Paul's actually saying the love that Christ has for us, which produces in us love for Him. And I think you would be pretty close to on track to what Paul's doing here. For the love of Christ controls us. This love that draws us into Him that we might love Him. So that it actually kind of does all come together. Because the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this. that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Now, some have wondered what is meant by one has died for all. In verse 15, Paul says that Christ died for all, that all those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So who are the all? Reformed theology has generally said it this way. Christ's death was sufficient for all, but efficient only for the elect. In other words, Christ died in the broad sense for Adam's race. He died for humanity. And you really see that in verse 14. One has died for all, therefore all have died. But then Paul clearly says in the second part of verse 15 that those who live are those for whose sake Christ died and was raised. So Paul's probably not thinking about the question of limited atonement in this section, but his teaching here sets up a distinction between the cosmic sense in which Christ died for all and the life-giving sense, the efficient sense in which Christ died and was raised for a more limited group, namely those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So Christ died for all, in the sense that with the death of Jesus, everything changes for everyone. The gospel of Jesus is not just true for Christians, it is true truth for everyone. With the death of Jesus, all of human history is altered forever. From now on, everyone is going to have to give an account to Jesus. One day, you will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. So the death of Jesus has a profound effect on all humanity. Your life ended with the death of Jesus. And if you want to go on living a fleshly life, a life oriented toward yourself and your own interest, then you will have to answer for that to Jesus. The love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ takes hold of us and reorients us to him, because we have been united to the one who died and was raised for our sake. The Christian no longer seeks his own advantage, no longer pursues his own agenda, but seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Walking by faith, not by sight, means that we have a different standard for figuring out what matters in life. I once knew a man who was preoccupied with excellence. He wanted to be the best at whatever he did. He wanted to be the best student, the best athlete, the best at his work, the best husband and father. And then the gospel really got hold of him, and he began realizing that his pursuit of excellence was destroying everything that he was doing. Because God did not call him to be excellent. God called him to love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love his neighbor as himself. When my friend realized that his quest for excellence was indeed a fleshly quest, he was aiming to please someone other than God through this quest, he actually went to his boss and asked to be demoted and transferred to a different department where he could actually love God and neighbor more effectively. That's what Paul's talking about when he says the love of Christ controls us. That it reorients us so that we are no longer obsessed with our quests, with our pursuits, but rather we make it our aim to please him. And so that's what matters in life. And this is really what Paul is getting at in verses 16 and 17, that we simply cannot look at the world in the way we once did. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Yes, Paul, back in the days when he was Saul of Tarsus, had once regarded Christ according to the flesh. Saul had been there when Stephen was martyred by the Jews. Saul had approved of Stephen's death and went on to persecute Christians. In that respect, he viewed Christ according to the flesh. But on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus appeared to Saul, and never again did he regard Jesus according to the flesh. So Notice what this language of according to the flesh means. It means in a fleshly way, in a worldly way, in a way that is only by sight and not by faith. And Paul says that because of this, we regard no one according to the flesh. It's not just that we don't regard Christ according to the flesh. We no longer look at anyone that way. We now look at the world with an entirely different set of glasses as we recognize that because Jesus has come, because he has been raised up from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father, therefore everything has changed. This is why I referred to it as sort of the cosmic significance of the cross. Because, and for Paul particularly, the phrase according to the flesh often signals a contrast between the old man and the new man, between who we were in Adam and who we are in Christ. And sure enough, in verse 17, Paul uses precisely that language. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Or actually, it's simply, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. It's almost as though Paul just sort of like can't bother with using a verb here. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. So that's why translating it, he is a new creation, is almost misleading. I mean, it's true. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. But Paul's point is bigger. It's more cosmic. It's not just that you are a new creation. Certainly that's true. But there is a new creation. New creation has come. Everything is different. Nothing can remain the way it once was. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. What Jesus has done is completely remake the universe. Jesus' death has fundamentally altered everything. If anyone is in Christ, new creation has come. Now, of course, we only see this by faith, not by sight. By sight, not much has changed. By sight, we still live in the middle of the mess. And that's why Paul says that this gospel requires the same pattern of ministry. The pattern that Jesus established in his own life and death and resurrection is the pattern that we must follow in our ministry. And so Paul runs through this pattern that we've now seen several times in 2 Corinthians, from Jesus through the ministers of the word to the people of God, and thus to the world. Because all this is from God, verse 18, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. This is why I've been using the word cosmic throughout the sermon, because this word, the word translated world, the cosmos, what God has done in Christ is nothing less than reconcile the cosmos, reconcile the world to himself. Now, in the New Testament, there's at least two different ways the word cosmos is used. John can speak of it in 1 John 2, of how the world is opposed to God and the world is passing away. James 4:4 will go so far as to say that friendship with the world is enmity with God. But here, Paul is saying that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. And you can think of it from sort of two vantage points. From God's perspective, as it were, God is reconciling the world to himself. That John will say in John 3, that the Son of God did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. And what that will mean is that he will remove all that is hostile towards himself. And that means then also, if you think about it from the other perspective, from a fleshly perspective, it sure looks like God is destroying the world. From a worldly perspective, God is coming in judgment against the world. And so if you take world to mean what worldly people want, then there's hostility between God and the world. If you take world to mean that which God created and his purpose is new creation, then God is saving the world. And it really, I mean, those two different perspectives are seen often throughout Scripture. And whenever the world is seen in its hostility and alienation from God, then God condemns the world. But when it's seen as created by God and as God's purpose for the new creation, then God is saving and reconciling the world. because God's purpose in Christ is nothing less than cosmic in significance. God is not just sort of, it's not just that God destroys the world and saves us out of it. It's that God is reconciling the world, and yes, that will entail destroying all that which is opposed to him. But that's why Christ's death is nothing less than cosmic in its significance, as God does not count their trespasses against them and entrusts to us the message of reconciliation. Because in Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself. And therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. The minister of the gospel is an ambassador from the heaven. If you just think of it this is the language Paul's using, that King Jesus has triumphed over the powers of this age. He has won the cosmic victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil, and King Jesus has sent his ambassadors to all nations with this message: be reconciled to God. The king has won the victory and will be returning, and so therefore be reconciled to God. Notice the difference between verse 19 and verse 20. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's what God does in accomplishing our redemption. But then notice how he applies that redemption to us. God makes his appeal through us. God was in Christ. Jesus is God. God makes his appeal through us. We are not God. And God makes his appeal through us as ambassadors for Christ. And this is something that the preacher must always remember, because too often the preacher can forget that we are ambassadors of the King. Our calling is to proclaim the message of King Jesus, to teach the whole counsel of God, to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus says that this is what you need to hear. And Paul says here, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, we'll come back to this message next week, because it forms the foundation for what Paul's doing in chapter 6. As is often the case, you kind of have to stop in the middle of what Paul's doing in order to keep it to one sermon. But the message of reconciliation begins with Jesus and what he did. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus entered our world. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. How? Well, when the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, he entered a world corrupted by sin. And so God made Jesus to be sin. Our sin was placed on him. This is why darkness fell at the cross, as all the sins of the world were not just placed on Jesus, but God made him to be sin. Gregory of Nazianzus puts it this way: as for my sake, he was called a curse who destroyed my curse, and sin who takes away the sin of the world, and became a new Adam to take the place of the old. Just so, he makes my disobedience his own as head of the whole body. God imputed our sin to Jesus. God judged Jesus guilty for our sin. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. Why? For our sake. That in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Christ we become the righteousness of God, as God judges us righteous for Christ's righteousness. And so Paul says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And remember, Paul is speaking to the church here. He's not speaking to unbelievers. He says, be reconciled to God, working together with him then. We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Why does Paul say to Christians, be reconciled to God? Why does he say, now is the day of salvation? Aren't they already saved? Well, the message of the gospel never changes. The message you need to hear will be the same on your deathbed than it was the first day you ever came to church. The message of the gospel remains, be reconciled to God. Our salvation has a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. The Corinthians, after all, were alienated from Paul and his colleagues. And so Paul urges them to be reconciled to God because, after all, when there's sin and alienation, that means that it's not just a horizontal problem. There's also always a vertical problem, because if you loved God with all your heart, all the time, you would never sin against anyone else. So therefore, if you've sinned against somebody else, then Paul knows there's a problem in the vertical relationship as well. Be reconciled to God means not just, it's not just a statement of justification once for all, then it's done and not always the same. It's be reconciled to God includes, and therefore, if you're not reconciled with your brother, it's what Mark was talking about in Sunday school today, that the forgiveness that God, if you don't forgive your brother from the heart, God won't forgive you. And it's okay to say it that way. It's because Jesus does, so it better be okay to say it that way. And that's where the reconciliation that we need with one another is part of our reconciliation to God. And that's precisely where Paul goes in the rest of chapter 6. Because if we are alienated from our brothers in Christ, then it will not go well. And this is why we need to make sure that there's good communication between us. It's one of the reasons why I really like our regular practice of having elder visits, because as we get together, as we talk, as we hear what's going on, that really helps in our ability to communicate in through the preaching of the word as well. And I should mention that, you know, at least for the first few days this week, since Ginger and the kids are out of town, I have a little extra time on my hands. So if somebody wants to get together, let me know. We can breakfast, lunch, or something. But that's where it's as we consider how we walk together. Paul's admonition to us is one: you know, behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. This is the day when that Jesus has made all things new, and so therefore we are to walk in newness of life in Him. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do give you all thanks and praise that in your great love you did send your Son, our Lord Jesus, that in Him you have reconciled the world to yourself. And we pray that you would have mercy upon us, that we might hear your voice and respond with faith, hope, and love, and we might walk in holiness before you all our days. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.